Acts chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 to 7. When I first became a Christian, the little village Baptist church where I became a Christian had 7 deacons. We got the magic number. So I thought, right, that's it. Acts chapter 6, tick, done that. Let's move on. And I've learned that actually Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7 is a really key passage for a church like yours. So let me read it to you. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Living things grow. That's normal, isn't it? But there's always things that are going to try and stop living things growing. Disease, accidents, circumstances. Well, so it is with the church. The church, as it were, D-Day is Acts chapter 2. The decisive victory was won on the cross, and D-Day was the evidence that Christ had conquered and brought the forgiveness of sins. And as it were, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the new message of a risen Christ who can give salvation to all who call on his name. That happened in Acts chapter 2. But as on the 6th of June 1944, the enemy didn't take it, "Oh well, welcome to France, hope you enjoy your time here." No, the enemy counterattacked. And John Stott, in his commentary, helped me with this. He said Acts 4, 5, and 6 are the 3 great counterattacks of the evil one in trying to stop the church growing. So, well, if the devil has these 3 great counterattacks, we better know what they are. So the first one is Acts chapter 4, conflict and challenge from the outside. External persecution. It's a nasty, mean, vicious way of stopping the gospel getting out. It's incredibly effective. Many, many Christians around the world are on the receiving end still of that tactic. In fact, we know it's an important tactic because both Acts 4 and Acts 5 tell us that the evil one uses it to snuff out Christianity, to silence preachers and Christians. Well, they meet that tactic with a concerted group prayer, and they're all filled with boldness, and the word of God keeps getting out. We're fairly okay about that. We know that that can happen. In the mercy of God, we in Britain have been free from that tactic for a long time, but we can't ever say it will go away forever. Bunyan is Bedford's most famous son, and it wasn't that long ago when he spent 12 years of his life with the authorities stamping him down and putting him in prison for preaching Jesus. So that can happen. And we're told to remember those to whom it is happening, those in prison, as if you yourselves. So we can't just say, well, lucky old us here in England. No, we need to remember this. But the second one is Acts chapter 5. And if you just look into that, you'll see Ananias and Sapphira. What's this? This is internal corruption. If you can't pass a law banning Christianity, just so some immorality in the church. That's just as effective, isn't it? We changed our name from Kempston Evangelical Church to what we are now, Grace Community Church, because 2 things happened. The girls from Viking Direct, when they phoned up and say, "Have you got any orders of stationery and stuff?" they couldn't even say the word evangelical. And secondly, most people thought we were American money grabbers because that's where it came from. Aren't you like TV evangelists after people's money? And we realized what a lot of damage that American scam stuff, you know, send in your donations and God will bless you, you know, that sort of stuff. And one of the reasons we thought, well, if ordinary people can't say the word, and even if they could, they think we're after their money, perhaps, although it's an important word within the Christian tribe, it doesn't help out there, and it's out there we want to reach. So what is the point of having a name that really confuses people? You see, a little bit of corruption can do a lot of damage, can't it? Normally the three great corruptions of the world are dodgy sex, dodgy power, dodgy money. So if you've got a leader who is domineering and calculating and ruthless, no matter, even if he's speaking the truth, the community will go, oh, don't go there. You bully up the front. You know, he's a little pope. Or, as I say, who needs the government to ban Christianity if you've got a bit of sexual scandal in the church? Or in this case, it's money. But it's not quite money, is it? It's a brilliant little section, I think, really, Acts chapter 4, or to end on verse 31. And the next section, actually, is together. See, there's a man called Barnabas, but actually that's not his name. That's his nickname. His real name is Joseph. But he had been such an encouragement. He had been incredibly generous. He'd sold fields and given them money. He'd encouraged the Christians. They called him Barnabas, son of encouragement. And I just wonder if Ananias and Sapphira used money for a deeper purpose. I like a bit of that recognition, a little bit of gratitude, a little bit of, you know, sense of, well done, Ananias and Sapphira. But hey, look, we don't need to give all the money, do we? They couldn't. Of course, they didn't. They didn't need to sell the field. They didn't have to give all the money. But they thought they would gain a reputation for being generous without having to be generous. And they were lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, if lying just becomes normal, you know, if it just becomes normal, it's okay to lie in amongst God's people. The outsiders go, you're no different from us. Oh, you might call yourselves Christians. You might say you're born again. You might say you've been transformed in the Holy Spirit. But you're no different from us. You're just as proud and conceited and jealous and vain and unforgiving as the rest of us. So much for your gospel. You see, this, if it had become normal, acceptable behavior to lie and cheat and swindle, then the gospel is knocked out of action. So in Acts 5, how do you meet that problem? Well, actually, it's quite a severe form of church discipline, isn't it? God takes direct action. And in one sense, he's setting the pattern up. He wants his children to be holy, for I am holy. And those of you who've got several children will know every now and then, lovingly, you have to take your little three-year-old who's just bitten your one-year-old's finger and poke in the eye of the five-year-old and thrown his food all over the place and stomping. And you think, I think we need to get you out the room. We just need to just remove. Now, would God, the Father, our Father in heaven, do that? Yes, he would, if he had to. Paul says, some of you are sick, some of you have fallen asleep. To the Corinthians, charitably we could perhaps argue that Ananias and Sapphira were taken home early, perhaps. We don't know. We're not told in detail. But our Father in heaven saying, this is doing so much damage, I cannot let this happen to my newly redeemed family. You've got to understand that how you are as people has a massive effect on the effectiveness of the gospel. In fact, you know what people say? I don't hear what you say because I'm blinded by what I see. So, Acts 5. And, okay, I guess most churches today realize we've got to take a stand on things that Jesus counts as important morally without being like kind of witch hunters in the kind of bully type thing. But there's a holiness that needs to be upheld. Fine. But it's Acts chapter 6 that really throws us. We don't see it coming at all. We wouldn't even think it's in the same bracket. A counterattack of the devil is just about choosing deacons. No, it's not. No, it's not. Look at the context. What is happening? Point two here. Acts 6 and the growing and grumbling church. Now that really throws us, doesn't it? Growing and grumbling. We think if we grew, we'd all be happier. If people were saved, the church is growing. Many young ministers really get flummoxed at this point because they really encourage the church about, you know, bringing people to hear the message. And you see, and if we saw converts, you know, we'd really get some traction and off we'd go. And Acts 6 tells us, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, what happens next? Church is grumbling about it. Now, in this particular, what we've got here, you see, is it's more than a description. It's not just saying, oh, how interesting. I mean, you haven't got any Greek-speaking widows in your church, have you? No, you haven't. It's not our problem, and yet it's suggestive of the kinds of problems that churches face. It's more than descriptive. It's not prescriptive. It's not saying you must have seven deacons and they all must have Greek-speaking names. It's not that silly. It's saying here's a suggestive insight into a problem a church might face, and it's to do with organizational complexity that begins to happen as you grow. And most young ministers go, "What? What are you talking about?" You see, you better understand that if this is the third great counterattack of the devil, and it is a counterattack, because notice the tension in this. The church could split down linguistic, ethnic lines over an incredibly sensitive issue, old people going hungry. You know, are you leaders just evil or incompetent? Because we have got some widows not being fed. I mean, you're just useless at your job, or is there a secret agenda, a bias inside of your hearts to look after your own and neglect people not like you? And the church could have split. I mean, there's no Gentiles on the scene yet. The church could split right down the middle. One gospel, one father, one Lord, two churches, all to do with little old ladies not getting fed properly. It's a counterattack of the devil, isn't it? If God's people can start going at each other, they use all their best energies to fight the internal church war rather than the external need for the gospel. So if Christians can be started, you know, throwing grenades at one another, a friend used to say to me, "Ray, you do know AOB in a meeting stands for any other bombs?" And I said, "What?" He said, "You watch." And then as I became a church, I realized sometimes in church members meetings, like somebody you go, "Chick," and you think, "Oh no, they've just pulled the pin out of the hand grenade. Now they're going to lob it into one of these members' meetings." So I had to learn, like, how do Christians do so much damage to one another? Because we feel deeply about things like this. And the word grumbling is an incredibly serious word. It has, you know that, I sometimes go snorkeling. If you ever go snorkeling for a while, every now and then you hear this, dun, 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 in your head. You do, you think, what if there's a shark near? You know, I've got my head down, I wouldn't see it, it'd gobble me. I don't know, dun, 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 dun. Well, this word has that dun, 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 dun feel about it. Because it's the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament passage when God's people last moaned about bread. Newly redeemed slaves moaned about bread. What happened to them? They spent decades wandering around the desert till they're all dead. The moaning was a sin against God. It was a serious problem. And in one sense, you could expect, oh no, it's happening all over again. God's newly redeemed people are moaning about bread. And last time it was a disaster. Now, knowing that background, something really important happens now. Because knowing that background, you could have easily, as a church leader, said, right, you've just seen Ananias and Sapphira pay the price of sinning against God. You better stop moaning, because in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter, blah, 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 and Exodus chapter so-and-so, and Numbers chapter so-and-so, they moaned against God about food. Stop the moaning or else. They could have misdiagnosed Acts chapter 6 as if it were an Acts chapter 5 problem. See what I'm saying? They could have seen it as a rebellion against God, but they didn't. They did not have a preaching series on contentment, especially for widows, or a month of prayer that somehow God miraculously overcome their own weaknesses when they forgot Mrs. Smith at number 48B. They didn't do that, did they? They said, you know what? We're growing and we're not organizationally very smart. We're not organized well. We're doing our best, but we're not yet fit for purpose for a growing church. So they come up with a plan, and they didn't go around moaning themselves back. It's very easy when church leaders get moaned at to moan back, because most of us are sort of defensive, aren't we? We're like, oh, don't you understand how busy I am? You know, yesterday I got threatened about being put in prison, and now you're just moaning about a loaf of bread. Oh, please give me a break. You know, that sort of stuff. They didn't do that. They came up with a plan. Now, just to give you a little bit of insights about what we talk about complexity. You've got some figures here. Let me just go through them. Just some of you may have come across this. It was very helpful, I think. Oh, here we go. Have you ever seen that happen in church life before? I have. What's interesting about this one? Do you know what's interesting about this one? What's interesting about it? It's just two people on the same team. This is Lee Bowyer and, fighting like mad. And the Aston Villa players are trying to pull them from each other. You do not want to get like that in church life, do you? I've been a Christian. I think it was my second members' meeting. And I was with the pastor's son. He said, we need to sit near the front tonight because one of the deacons might hit my dad. I said, what? Oh, there's been a lot of ill feeling in the recent deacons' meetings. And I was like, I was like a young Christian discovering, you know, Christians love each other. And yeah. So what's going on actually is about size. So here we go. If you like figures, a church of 50 people, it's about 2,500, 2,450. You know that? Three people, six lines. You to me to you, and so on. A church of 100, it's 9,900. A church of 300, 9,700. A church of 400, 156,600. Just stop there for a second. This is the one I want to point out. A church of 50 and a church of 400 is 8 times bigger. It's 60 times more complicated. And that is what Christians feel. They don't see the 8 times bigger. They see the 60 times more busy. And that's why, as a church grows, it feels a bit bewildering. It's not a simple one person, then another. It's all that happens to make all that work. Now, just for the sake of badness, a church of 1,000 people is nearly 1 million lines of communication. And a church of 6,000, which is roughly the size of church attendance in Bedford, is 39,944,000 lines of communication. So some of those American mega churches, you no wonder it feels like, what is going on? Now, the church in Jerusalem at this time is up around the 6,000 people mark. So you're not surprised, are you? If there's 6,000 people and there's 39 million things going on between them all, then unless you're well organized, things are going to... It's like spinning plates. They're beginning to crash all over the place. Because too few people have been spinning far too many plates for far too long. But it's really interesting, you see, that they understand that's what's happening. Given the Old Testament background, given Acts chapter 5, the fact that the leadership said, do you know what, this is not the same thing. It looks like the same thing, but it's not. It actually is an organizational wisdom, get better organized, put some structure in, have some processes, have some systems to make this thing work better. And you know what? Nobody in their training gets told that. So many, many church ministers are used to doing the prayer and word thing, but they're not very good at getting the organizing thing wrong. And as I watch many, many churches around your size, this is what's happening all over the place. And people are wondering, why is the church not as united as it used to be? Why is there not that sense of togetherness? And we don't really know. And why those new people come and they don't feel part of it and they haven't got involved in this? And, you know, oh, our lovely once united church is no longer like... And that's the kind of thing you hear. And the pastors are going, oh, we need to, you know, preach more series on, well, I don't know, anything. But you know when a pastor's getting frustrated because he shouts louder and thumps harder? Now, it's like with your kids. To start with, that works, doesn't it? You know, 3-year-old. Oh, my goodness. But by the time they get 5, oh, that's right. Dad's only at 120 decibels. Yeah, he's got another 40 decibels before he's really cross. That's the same with church members. Oh, I've heard Ray on a hobby horse before. You know, about once a year or two, he gets like that. So he'll be all right soon. You know that? Well, that's what could have happened. But in the phenomenal grace of God, this incident is recorded for us all to realize that this third great counterattack of the devil is met with a different, as it were, armor. It's met with a different response. Instead of series of sermons, it's met with some good leadership. So let's have a look at that. Let's think about for a moment... Just so that you kind of get your head around this a little bit. Churches of different size. How many of you have been in a small church of around, say, under 50? Anybody been in a church? Yeah. Medium-sized church, 50 to 150, few of us. We won't worry about the awkward-sized church yet. I'll tell you about that in a minute. Anybody been in a large church, 400 to 500 bigger? A few of you have. Okay, so there's a really good spread of size here. Now, this is interesting. If you read the literature, you will find lots of people talk about churches and the ideal size. So there's a whole load of literature about church planting that says, you know, a small church, just fabulous. And you'll find, so those of the guys who, and girls who write that stuff, they'll tell you about, nearly always tell you about the pluses of being small and the minuses of being large. And then there are other people who write books who sort of extol the 5,000 member church and it's fantastic. They tell you all the pluses of being large and none of the minuses. What we need to acknowledge is that there is no magic number. Every church of every size has significant pluses and significant minuses, but you need to know what they are because they're different at different stages and sizes. There is not a, if only we could get to X. No, that's not going to, you'll still have minuses. You'll have some pluses. It's no good a big church looking down on a small church or a small church despising a big church because it's big. It just pluses and minuses at each stage. And I found it quite fascinating that those who write extol the virtues of the model they like most and tell you none of its problems. But at any size, there are pluses and minuses. So let's just work that through for a moment. Briefly, being in a small church, some of the pluses of being a small church.
Close fellowship.
Any other pluses, small church? Less people to rock the boat, yeah. You can make decisions quickly, can't you? Like if you're in a small church of 20 people, you get there on a Sunday and go, oh, the sun is shining, shall we have a picnic? Oh, that's a great idea, see in half an hour. Big church, it's been in the diary for 2 years. How come you missed it, you see? Isn't that right? It just takes so much longer to organise something when there's lots of people. The small church, you can almost, and you don't have to have a vote. No, small churches don't vote. You go, are you happy with that? Yeah, nod, yeah, fine, great, let's go. So decision making's good. Anything else plus of small church?
People use their gifts.
Yes, everybody's involved. Everybody's active. People using their gifts. Everybody's using their gifts.
You can meet in a home or an easy place.
Yeah. If there's only 20 of us, somebody's front room, it feels like intimate, it feels authentic, it doesn't feel that organized, it feels very New Testament, the home that, you know.
Sorry, you can see who's not there.
You can see who's not there, absolutely. You know you're cared for because you get a phone call and, yeah, you're all right this morning. There's lots of pluses, we could spend ages on that. Minuses, small church minuses. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, you're only one family moving away from extinction. And you sometimes find in a small church there is subtle pressure, you know, not to take a promotion, not to move away. If someone goes off to university, that's a disaster. You are our youth policy. You can't go to uni, that kind of thing. And leaders of small groups, without knowing it, I've seen it happen. They become incredibly twitchy. Even in the literature, I've seen it. You know, don't go and get a job that will involve too many hours. You know, give your best to the kingdom of God work. So the church and the kingdom of God becomes the same thing. And all that stuff you do out there, oh, well, that's really a bit of a waste of time. The really important thing is the church. Well, actually, that's about self-preservation and numbers dynamics. So it's a bit scary. You can't go on holiday, can you? Like, you can't go on holiday, then I'm going on holiday then. If two of us go on holiday at the same time, there's lots of minuses of small churches. Believe me, I've been there, I've done it, got the T-shirt. Medium-sized church, 50 to 150. Pluses?
You can go on holiday.
You can go on holiday. Yes, you can. Church doesn't disintegrate in your absence.
Perhaps less to do.
Yeah, okay, so the church, a small church, it can feel after a while manic. Everybody's, oh my goodness, there's so much to do. Medium-sized church, there's a variety of gifts and there are enough people to do them. So you don't just have no musicians, you don't just have one person playing badly. There's a few musicians and they share amongst themselves and it's not too bad. Any other... Yes, yeah, you've got some momentum, and if someone comes with children, they see other children, and they go, oh, that's great, we could settle here as a family, and you can run a children's work on Sundays, midweeks, maybe a youth group. Any other pluses of... Yeah, yeah, absolutely. By this time, you normally, one of the markers is you now normally can employ a worker. It may be a full-time pastor or a part-time. A group of 20 very rarely can support a full-time worker. Or if they do, it's probably not very well. But a group of 50, 100, yeah, you normally find you've got enough money. You've normally found a permanent place to meet. You've outgrown the home, and that feels like exciting. We've now outgrown the home. We're now meeting in the local village hall, and the local village are really happy we're using the hall, and people know we exist. And you get all those good things kick in. Minuses of being medium-sized? Okay, so yeah, you may not have much of a spread. You may have a little bit of everything, but not much of everything. So young adult moves in, looks around thinking, oh, I'm the only under 25 type thing. Oh, I'm never going to find a life partner in this church. I better go. You don't know that kind of thing. Things like that can happen.
Become a bit lazy.
Yes, that's good. You can become a bit complacent. I was talking to a guy. And he said, my church in 1996 was 80 people. And in 2011, it was 80 people. Now, several things had happened in that time. It wasn't the same 80, but, you know, it worked hard to... But it stayed about 80 people. Now, the thing about that, what happened, they were all 15 years older. You think, what does that mean? Well, that means they've gone from families with young children to families with teenagers. And then it won't be long, 20 years' time... And all the teenagers are gone. You've aged. So even if you stay the same, you all get older. And eventually, you're all in your 50s. And you all of a sudden don't become that attractive. You don't reach young adults. You don't reach many youngsters. But also, a group of 80 people, budget of 100,000. For 15 years, do the maths, 1.5 million. It cost £1.5 million to keep a church of 80 people. If you do 3 church plants, and they all do that... Gosh, isn't that expensive? Nobody tells you that in the literature. I've never read it in the literature anywhere, apart from in my book. Because we had got involved in some church plants, and they had plateaued, and people like it at 80. They like it. It's a lovely size to be, 80 to 100 people, because the minister knows everybody. They all know him. We all know one another. We know who's new. There's enough of us to keep going, but we got complacent. And actually what's begun to happen in that church is they don't expect people to become Christians anymore, not in their hearts. If you say, I know some members really well. If I said to them, do you really think any of your neighbours are going to become a Christian? They go, deep down, no. Why? Because people are not getting saved very regularly. We are now doing church and we kind of like 80 because it's nice and it's comfortable and it's... But we've become a little bit complacent. And now, as time's gone on, we're now becoming a bit discouraged and beginning to think, oh dear. And that can happen to a medium-sized church over a period of time. Large church, very, very big. Pluses of being in a large church, 400 to 500 upwards. Any pluses?
It's bound to be people your age if you are looking for a life partner.
Yeah, okay. You will find someone like you. Age, ethnicity, job, background, down your street maybe. There will be such a variety of people that you'll find someone you can relate to. There will be people like me as well as those not like me. And at the end of the day, that is a big deal. If you go into a church, we had a lady and husband come once, and they looked in at a church plant that we were involved in. I said, we can't come back here. I said, why is that? They said, we can't have children, and everybody in this building can have children. We can't. We just feel so... isolated. Now, in a bigger church now, we have quite a few people that can't have children. It's a hard thing to live with, but they don't feel alone. But it's extremely hard being in a group of 60 or 70 and every other man and woman of childbearing age is having children, you can't have them. That takes tremendous grace to say, nevertheless, I'll stick with you. But in a big group, it's a bit easier. Yeah. Any other pluses of being large?
Finance.
Yeah. So a large group will generate more income, and you don't need lots more preachers, you know, because you may have 2 or 3 preachers, but you don't need 10 preachers. But what you can do, you can release women workers, you can release youth workers, children's workers, community workers, you can do all kinds of things. And those people don't do the work for the church. They just empower others in the church to be led and helped properly. So everything becomes very effective. And that's quite remarkable in a large church. So much gets done. Other pluses, large? Yeah, yeah. In a large church, new people will turn up every single meeting. How do they know about the church? Well, the network is phenomenal. The network is phenomenal. And you don't have to sort of advertise much, and things just turn up. People, you invite your mates along, and next thing you know, there's thousands of people at events. How do they know all about that? Well, you know, just lots and lots of us. And when you go to things, you go, oh, you're my dentist, or you're my teacher at my kid's school. Oh, you're the bloke who cleans my windows. Oh, you're Christian. Wow. And it becomes very plausible. You're on the radar, aren't you? The local MP will know about you. The local council will be glad that you're serving the community because it can't ignore you. So there's pluses. Minuses of being large? Politics, yeah. You can get lost in a crowd. Am I just a number? Do they just count the seats, then count the people and go, we had 300, 500, 700 here, and they don't know my name at all? Yeah, it can feel very, very impersonal. Yeah. Yeah, there's a woman over there. I'm never going to run near that side of the church. I can't stand her. But anyway, we're still members of the same church, that kind of thing. Yeah, yeah. So you can ignore relational breakdown in a big group, which is not good. Yeah, yeah. Pastoral care can go down. And look, there's loads of problems in large churches. Just loads. But there's that thing in between, which is what you are, I think. Called the awkward size. Now, all churches are awkward, because I am and you are, because we're sinners, forgiven by the grace of God. But what is the awkward size church? Now, let me just tell you this. This is the most significant church size barrier that churches ever face. Because for medium size, where you probably have one leader working like a maniac, helping everybody to go forward, bit by bit by bit by bit, you get to the stage where no matter how hard he works, no matter how hard the core work, the plates are falling down all over the place. And just as this church in Acts had to reorganize and rethink, this is the most significant reorganization and rethinking phase. Because you go from a church where you would feel it a sin almost if you didn't know who was there, who was not there, and you didn't know who was the visitor. You'd almost feel it was a failure, to going to a situation in a large church where you might meet someone and said, oh, are you here for the first time? No, I've been coming for 3 years. Oh, it's really nice to meet you. Now, in a large church, you wouldn't be fazed by that. You go, look, there are 1,000 people here. Isn't it exciting? There are 35 new people every week, and every week people are getting saved. Oh, that's fantastic. And when I bring my friends, they go, I never knew there were so many Christians in our community. Wow, what is going on with you guys? That happens in a large church, doesn't faze you at all. But if you're in a medium-sized church, that freaks you out. That is a real serious problem. How can I be amongst a group of worshippers and not know everybody? Do you remember the church in Acts 2? How many? Lovely medium-sized, 120. So close, in the upper room. We'd witnessed the risen Lord Jesus. And next week it was ruined by Pentecost. 3,000 new people. Lord, what have you done? Well, I'm growing my church, actually. But you can remember from a human angle, it was like bewildering. Bewildering. And yet, it was God's will. It's what God wanted to do. And when we put ourselves back then, you go, yeah, I guess that would have been really tough on the 120, wouldn't it? To all of a sudden have three... any of you have had triplets? Met a lady that had triplets. You imagine three lots of nappies three times a day. Well, you imagine spiritual babies, 3,000 nappies to change spiritually. And there's only 120 of us disciples to do it. It's an impossible task. No wonder the early church at times was like hard work. Now, we don't think of it like that, do we? But actually, that was what was going on in the life of this group of people. So they had to organize. Now, actually, in that phase, when you go from about 150 upwards, if I'm really honest with you, it doesn't feel like there are many positives for a while. It feels like it's mainly negatives for a while. And then you begin to say, actually, new people are coming every week. People are now getting saved on a very regular basis. We've actually find that our new staff workers are actually helping us to be more effective. And I found a place to serve, and new people are getting excited. And my neighbours now know about the church. That kicks in, but it only comes later. To start with, all you feel is what these people felt. We're growing and it hurts. Wasn't that like being like a teenager? I'm growing, but it hurts. You know, I'm knocking things over and I'm feeling clumsy and, oh, I wish I was 10 again. And I say as a dad, yeah, I wish you were 10 again. I can't do all this hormonal stuff and all the rest of it. Well, that's what's happening in this church. So how did they cope? Well, they are not dealing with the same numbers dynamics, obviously, but the same kind of underlying issue. They had to get well organized. Now, this is not an easy thing to talk about here. To get well organized, things had to change. Now, change promotes. See, when you change something, you lose what you had. Okay? You change something, you lose what you had. And loss is a grief reaction. Now, when C.S. Lewis wrote about grief, losing his wife, he said, I knew I'd be sad. What I didn't know was how angry I'd be. That grief is not just sorrow for a lost past. It's also anger that somebody has changed it. And in this case, he was angry at God for losing his wife. But that can be true of any change. Churches that, I don't know you, so I'm shooting the dark. But churches that once had pews that now got rid of the pews and go to chairs. You see, you think, well, you know, we're doing a good thing. It's a good thing, yeah. But you see, I was converted on that pew. I remember the night when the Lord touched my heart. I remember the lady sitting next to me. And me and my family have sat in that pew for years. And now you've just sold it or burnt it. And I know it's progress, but I miss it. I miss that sense of familiarity. And you think, it's only a bit of wood. I know, but the Lord met with me there. Or even, well, there was a vote in the church members' meeting, and I stuck my hand up against, and everybody else voted for, and I feel very cross about that. You know, that kind of thing. That's understandable, because it's a change and a loss. And whenever we change anything in church, we lose something. But we lose something to gain something. And that's the hard thing. It's a bit like going from single to marriage. You lose some things to gain something. A bit like having a child. You've lost a bit of freedom to gain some joy. But it feels also like, can we go out for a date night? No, because the baby needs feeding. That kind of thing. So change and grief. That's normal. Any change is a loss. And loss is grief. And it will sometimes catch you unawares. Oh, I love the old building before we had that extension done. I love the old NIV. Not so keen on the new one. Oh, why did they change it? Oh. I used to feel it was funny when people loved the... I was brought up on the AV when I first converted. Like, why do they have to have this modern thing called the NIV? And now I'm finding myself, mature old git, doing the same. Like, oh, why do they have to change? All right, I got to know it well. That kind of, you know, that's just okay. But you need to know that's going to happen. And that's going to happen in a church, especially as it's growing, because it's got to change. The way we used to do things around here, where the apostles preached and fed the widows, has got to change. But I liked it when Peter came round. He was really kind to me. You mean you're going to tell me that Peter now is never going to come back to my house again? Doesn't he care about me any longer? Has he got above himself? All this preaching? Has he forgot that he's a pastor? You could understand somebody saying that about Peter, James and John, couldn't you? Now who have we got? Oh, we got Nicanor. Oh, I've never heard of him. Who's he? You know, that kind of thing. That is just human beings, isn't it? Because we don't find change easy. We don't find change easy. And sometimes the people who lead us into change, it's their fault, really. It is. So our leaders can get a lot of flack. We were just talking earlier. I had a friend once who said, Ray, you're always moving the flock on. You know, can't we just pasture, feed? And I said, look, okay, I understand what you're saying, but let me tell you this. What does a sheep look at? It looks at the blade of grass in front of its nose. That's what a sheep looks at. What does a shepherd look at? Looks at all the sheep And he looks at all the pasture and he says, at this rate of eating the blade in front of you, no, we've got to move now. No sheep wants to leave a blade of grass in front of its nose to go to better pasture, because the sheep can't see the better pasture, just sees the blade of grass in front of its nose. And it's too late when all the grass has been eaten. So a good shepherd has to move the sheep before the sheep are ready to move. That's why sheep go bleh, bleh, bleh to their shepherds, isn't it? Well, don't they? Yes, they do. Is that a burp of appreciation, or is that a burp of moaning, groaning? But it feels, when you're a leader, as if you can't win. If you leave them where they are, one day they're going to starve. If we move them now, they're going to moan. So actually, for the sake of the flock, we've got to move. We've got to change something. And in this case, thankfully, they were quite brilliant how they did it. They put their finger on the problem. They identified gospel priority, word and deed. They came up with an initiative, a doable plan, start a team. Everybody got ownership. Notice they didn't say, look, we're just pastors. We haven't got a clue how to run the church. Why don't you decide what we do? We'll just preach. No, they don't. They don't absolve themselves of the responsibility to sort some of these problems out. They realize that there are times when you actually have to manage and lead and come up with a doable plan, so that they can be freed for their primary responsibilities of praying and preaching. Everybody owns it. And then they organize well, and the team is formed. Now notice the conclusion, gospel impact. Notice the connective word there in verse 7, so. Because they organized well, because they understood something about needing structures and systems and processes, and understanding that the people of God, as it grows, gets complicated and needs help and needs some better way of doing things, so the word of God spread. The apostles are freed, the people are fed, so there's unity in the church, and then the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. We both have a quantity and a quality indicator. Quantity, rapid growth. Quality, even the priests are getting saved. And that's Luke's roundup of how the church met this third counterattack of the devil. And as a young pastor, I absolutely had no clue about any of that. And it came as a shock to me in my 40s to wake up, Ray, as a leader and deal with some of this stuff. And you are right on the cusp of hitting all this at the size of church you are. You will be bouncing up against this ceiling all the time. So many new people here today. Why aren't they all getting more involved? How come I don't know who the new people are? How come it feels like, you know, we have a lot of fringe people? How come we need more staff? Because I just thought we hired one. All that stuff will be happening right in front of your very eyes. And it will feel very uncomfortable, because you won't yet feel the benefit of that, because you don't feel the benefit of being awkward-sized till you get towards the top end. When you begin to feel comfortable with new people coming, we don't know all their names. And you develop systems. How do you recognize who the new people are? How do you know if they come back two or three times? What system have you got in process to process that? Who's going to follow those people up? Do we all try our very best? Or have we a team dedicated to that objective? How do we get new people involved in small groups quickly? Because one of the big lessons is new people in a big church have to go from large to small pretty quick. Because if they don't, they won't stay. So how do we make that happen? How many small groups does a church of your size have to start every year if you've got new people coming? Have you know the answer? No, I didn't. Actually, you need to start far more small groups than you realize. How do you start new groups? Do you split old ones down the middle? Do you tell people where they've got to go? Do you become prescriptive? Do you have a long list on a day? How do you do those things? They're the kind of things a church needs to, because that's the, if you like, the, it's like the skeleton, the structure on which all the other stuff works. There was a book wrote recently, I don't know if you come across Trellis and Vine. You come across Trellis and Vine? It's a good book. But I felt the metaphor was a wrong metaphor. Because if you said you want the trellis or the vine, you go, well, from what Jesus said, I better have the vine. You see, but it's a wrong metaphor. It's like saying, do you want a blood supply or a bone system? I think actually I'd like both. I don't just want to be a blob of jelly, but I don't just want to be one of those things that a doctor has hanging in their surgery, just bones. I want to be both. A church needs both structure and life. See, it's both and. And notice the church got that right and came through with flying colours. So we'll have, we've got 10 minutes. Comments, reflections, any questions you like. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's a great question, isn't it? Yeah. So in the passage, the proposal pleased the whole group. What happens when the proposal doesn't please the whole group? I was going to do something. I'm a bit time short on this one, but my PhD research was in what we call innovation diffusion. So how new things spread, how people receive new things into their lives. And right across the whole literature on all kinds of, like, uptake of mobile phones from on catching measles and all kinds of new things impacting people's lives. It's not quite a law, but it is a very fair generalization that you get what's called a normal-shaped curve. So you take any sort of group of people on almost any new thing, and you'll find there's some statistical generalizations. So right out there on the extreme, you'll have somebody who's incredibly open, very innovative. Avoid them like the plague because they open to anything new, anything new. They were the people back in the late 80s who went around with a big brick against their head, calling it a phone, and we all thought, right? And then, at the other end of the spectrum, there are some people constitutionally opposed to everything. Second coming, I'm against that. You know, just that's the way they're wired. They're just against everything. They always innovate. I know a guy, he said, I refuse to learn to drive. Why should I catch up with the 20th century? You know, so he was like one of nature's, you know, internal no voters. But that's typically under 1%. Then you've got what we call early adopters. Normally about 15 or 16%, 1%. Okay, so you have early adopters, about 15%, who are pretty open to most things, who will take a lead, who will, you know, get new techniques, you know, new gizmos, new fashions, that, you know, that kind of. And then others who are like 50, pretty, no, I'm what we call a late adopter. You know, they've got, oh, I've got a colour television now. You go, oh, that's interesting. That's lovely for you. You know, 25 years after everybody else kind of thing. But that's how people are. Now, in the middle is most of us, because we all like to be, I'm not that far. You know, aren't most of us like that? You know, I'm not too. They're the extremist, I'm somewhere in the middle. Most of us like that. And the vast majority of people in the middle. Now, some look that way, some look that way. Now, that happens almost on everything. Now, here's an interesting thing about church votes. What happens when a church sets its threshold very high? 80%. Before we make any decision, we have to have at least 80% of people for us. What happens? What happens is the negative people who are just negative, they don't have to get many people on board for them to veto an issue. So the church, if it sets its voting threshold very, very high, a church is run negatively. Because actually you only need to mobilise you 16%. I don't know who you are in this room, but you're here. you don't have to mobilise many others of these people to be against an issue. So the church can, in effect, be run negatively by a small number of people. And if you've ever been in a small village Baptist church, that's exactly how it happens. A family that have been there a long, long time, everybody looks over, Uncle Ted, Uncle Ted's not happy, we're not happy. End of story. And if you've only got 30 members, you only need about 3 to be really awkward, that's it. Nothing is ever going to get passed, so nothing changes. Because if you set your voting threshold high. Now, what if you set your voting threshold at 51%? Brexit, everybody hates everybody. Doesn't it? Everybody hates everybody. It's like, so what do we do then? We have become absolutely enamoured with this stick your hand up stuff. Is it in the Bible? No. So what we've done at home is say, look, we want to go together forward, don't we? If we want to, you know that little phrase, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. So how do we go together? So what we need to say, what we've done at home is this. We said, leaders lead according to the word. Okay, good and necessary principles. Good examples or explicit teaching, they lead through the word. They don't lead by the force of their personality, they lead through the word. They have to use the Bible fairly. We consult and everybody has a say. But at the end of the day, we ask our leaders to assess and then make a formal proposal. And then we say this, unless you can... We ask for anybody to dissent from a formal proposal on what biblical grounds. So we don't ask for and against. We simply say, does anybody dissent on what biblical grounds? Now, one person on a biblical ground could hold the whole church up. And it might be the right thing to do. So you're appointing a new elder. And we have a long, long discussion. Everybody's happy. The elders make a formal proposal. And somebody says, look, I felt so bad about this, but I do know this guy gets drunk every now and then. One person with an open Bible, with a dissent that's based on the Bible, that would be the end of the story. Doesn't need a for and against vote. It's the open Bible. But if somebody can't show a biblical grounds why we can't go forward, then the Bible tells us to trust our leaders. And that helps young Christians who don't know the issue. It saves us from the wacky 1% who are always against everything. And it helps the church to go forward, but with real consensus. And that's how we lead the church in our church. Any wise leader does not press that button hard because it could feel like steamrolling. So it's a consensual discussion base. But then you have to say, now look, we've listened to what people say, but we really still think, does anybody dissent on biblical grounds? And occasionally we've had a hand go up and we said, come on, tell us what your biblical grounds are. I want to hear what you have to say. And if the ground is fine, somebody's raised a biblical issue. But if not, well, we're told to submit to our leaders and follow their leadership, and they want the very best for the church, and that's how we do it. But the whole voting thing is a tough... Now, I'm not saying you've got to adopt what we've got to adopt, but I have observed this whole hands-up stuff, or even, you know, secret ballot. Okay, I understand church is doing that, but I'm not sure it's very wise. And I'm not sure it's very wise because that works on everything. It really does. So there will always be this statistical spread of people on any issue you want to mention. It could be, should we go to real coffee? And some people said, oh, yeah, I've been drinking it for years, man. And like, yeah, I know, you're twitching, you obviously do. And then there are others who go, yeah, that's really nice. And a lot of other people here will go, okay, now what leadership insight? The leaders of a church, you want them... They want to be these people cautiously open to change that's wise and right, not maniacal. And then most people, if they go that way, go, okay, I'll give it a benefit of the doubt. But of course, at the end of the day, it's not done on statistical averages. It's done on an open Bible. And that's how Jesus leads his church, through the word, not through force of personality or even, if I can say that, votes. That's pretty controversial. There you go. Oh, hey, that was good. I didn't know that. Okay.
Probably just because of time.
Yeah, got to finish.
Yeah, but maybe just on behalf of everyone, what do you think top three issues that an awkward side church needs to make sure it addresses?
Yeah. Okay. 1 minute. Okay. Yeah, right. An awkward-sized church has to realize it's a multitasking thing, okay? It's lots has to go on. But it needs to know what are three priorities in the church. We want people to grow up into maturity. So it has to say, what are our ways of getting people to grow into maturity? It also wants people to grow into ministry, serving one another. And an awkward-sized church has to start teams with a vengeance, know how to train team leaders, how to keep teams working well, how to organize those teams. That's huge in an awkward-sized church. But the most important thing in an awkward-sized church is remember mission. Because mission is the thing that always goes down the agenda. Because the sheep bleat, so you respond. The people who are not yet sheep, they're the ones that get forgotten. Mrs. Keller, Tim Keller's wife, said this: Redeemer Church in New York was founded as a church for those who are unchurched. To keep that in central, it's almost impossible. It's almost impossible. Pastors get so like, we need more discipleship, Ray. We need more discipleship, Ray. We need more discipleship. Of course we do. And what about all those teams that you said we were going to start and make sure we had proper resources? And you go, yeah, okay. And what gets lost is the mission. And because mission in secular Western Europe today is not easy, we find it so much easier to think about ourselves. Please look after me more, pastor me better, all that sort of stuff. And please organize us better. And, you know, we need more money for running the coffee reel stuff that you said we needed to have, that sort of stuff. It's the mission. And I found my job is to keep pushing mission right up there. So, brothers and sisters, it's not how many people are in the building that matters. It's how many not in the building today. And thinking a town like Bedford, I told you 6,000 people go to church in Bedford. Do you know what that means? That means 154,000 people don't go to church in Bedford on a Sunday. That's heartbreaking, isn't it? How many converts do you want to see a year? We said, wouldn't it be lovely if we saw 12 converts a year, one a month? Wouldn't it be lovely? Wouldn't it be terrific? And then somebody says, Ray, that's 120 in 10 years. Can we be happy with 120 converts out of 154,000 lost people? In our town, we have a Sunday magazine, a Sunday newspaper called Bedford on Sunday. You open it up, there are 20 or 30 names of people who've died that week, every week. And we just want to see one a month? Lord is in control of that. He's sovereign God. Well, don't your heart break? Doesn't Paul say, I want to win as many as possible? Because I know what it is to be forgiven. How can I not want other people to be forgiven? And I had to keep pushing that as a passion and as a priority and enabling that to happen without beating people up. We don't beat people up. We don't want to sort of get at them. We don't want them to feel guilty. But to say, isn't it amazing to be a forgiven person? And to know that if God can forgive me, he can forgive anybody. And I know that needs my best energy. So we put our best people on this. And I've, over the years, a load of people, oh, Ray, you know, you're always concerned about those outsiders. And go, yeah, I am concerned about those outsiders. Because I was once lost. I was once lost. And I could have been lost forever. And there are people I love. And I know there are people you know that I love that are lost. Have you forgotten what it is to be lost? Knowing that you know who can find them. So that's the kind of number one. Is that kind of, it's a real number one. It's hard, but it's a big